Kia ora whānau. I found it really neat that the story that we're looking at today has involved ideas that I've been wrestling with and talking to my older boys with for some time now, well before starting the sermon. So it's been a good challenge for me personally, and I see my children as having input into today's message. So what I'm really saying here is that if you've got any issues with today's message, you need to take it up with them. Here are some pictures of my four wonderful children, and we've taken these photos together during the process of writing this. So here you can see wee Nathaniel, and I'm throwing him up and catching him, and you can see by the look of his face that he just loves it. I don't know how much nature and how much nurture it is, but it's got to the point where he plays these games when you're not expecting it. And so a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to Glenda mid-conversation, and he just threw himself back with a big grin on his face. And so this is a photo of Arielle on the balancing beam here, and she just loves this stuff. She is always trying to keep up with her older brothers, and so she gets me involved in helping her to try new things, new skills, and she's just great at it. And this is Ephraim here. When it comes to, he is using the jigsaw to do some cutting, and whenever it comes to things involving tools or just getting stuck in and working, that's him. He's my right-hand man, and he is always really keen to learn. If there is an opportunity between play and riding the lawnmower or working on something, he will drop what he's playing straight away. And this is Tobiah being hoisted up with some makeshift harness by me and his siblings. He is at total peace by the looks of it, without a care in the world. So they are nice photos, but you're probably wondering, what is the point here? Well, let me ask you, when you look at those photos, what are the themes that you see coming through? But before you comment, I acknowledge that a lot of these photos could double up as an ACC advertisement. So let's keep our observations related to faith today if we can. So I heard trust there from the audience, yes? Yeah. Yes, what else do we see? Faith? Yeah. Hope? Yeah, I was hoping I didn't drop him. Yes. Love? Joy?
A willingness.
A willingness, yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Partnership.
Yeah, that's good. Cool.
Patience.
And patience, yeah. And so they are also all those things, but they're also like they're fully engaged. They're willing to follow advice in my lead. There's clearly a connection there. And there's a dependency. They're putting themselves in places where they're fully dependent on their dad. So how does this tie in with the story of the rich young ruler? Well, it provides both context and contrast. The story of the rich young ruler is recorded in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and also Luke 18. And each one of these accounts is preceded by Jesus' teaching on children and the kingdom of God. The culture of the day viewed children as insignificant, but Jesus flips the table on this. They have immense value, and we all have something to learn from them. Jesus points to them as an example of how we must enter the kingdom of God. Straight after this, we hear about the rich young ruler and his approach. For our text, we're going to do things a bit differently today. I've combined the three gospel accounts of the story into one. I've done this because there are some unique aspects from each gospel, and I feel that this gives us a fuller picture of the encounter. But before any warning bells start ringing here, I just want to let you know that this is nothing new. As by even using the title of the rich young ruler, we are engaging in a process called harmonization. See, the man is rich in each of the gospel accounts, but he is only identified as a ruler in the book of Luke. And he is only identified as a young man in the Gospel of Mark. So the details are brought together using each of these different accounts to form the title of the rich young ruler. Now, I've only used words from the Bible. I'm using the NIV translation throughout, and I've double-checked things using other sources as well. I'll put everything up on screen, or Bati will, as I read it out. But if you wanted to follow along, that would be awesome. And the beauty is that you can do it from any of the Gospels, because they're all really close in their recording. I have used the account from Matthew chapter 19 as the base for this, and whenever I've drawn from Mark chapter 10, it's in italics. When I've drawn from Luke chapter 18, it's underlined. And when details have come from both Mark and Luke, it's in italics and underlined. Just then, a certain ruler ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him and asked, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus looked at him and loved him. "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away very sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were even more astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or field for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This is a powerful story, with some hard sayings in there. It has challenged me in my own journey as I've been contemplating it, and I hope that it does the same for you too. During this series, we are considering the impact that meeting Jesus has had upon people. For many, it resulted in significant transformation and a positive impact. This simply cannot be said when it comes to the rich young ruler. It wasn't positive at all. In fact, it really was a tragic encounter. Not because the man got sad after a rough day at work, or because he took a bit of a knock to his ego or anything like that, but because of what he missed out on and because of what was exposed in his heart. The man, he had so much going for him. In fact, he had what many can only dream of and what many spend their entire life chasing after. But he had it, and like you hear with others, it wasn't quite enough. He knew he was still missing something of greater value, something that his life of luxury just couldn't provide. And so he went searching earnestly and came to the right person to find that missing piece of the puzzle, the assurance of eternal life. And if anybody could get it, it was thought to be him, because he was rich and he was powerful. Back then, people thought that being rich was a clear sign that you were in God's good books. You were a noble person, righteous, from a good family, and deserving, of course. We now know that those were mere assumptions and often untrue. In this encounter with Jesus, the man found out that the things he possessed, his nobility and his wealth, that it doesn't count for squat in God's kingdom, unless you actually use it for God's kingdom. And yet after that revelation, the man still chose to cling to his hot garbage over Jesus, who is the light of the world and who gives eternal life. So while the impact on this man may have not been a direct change other than a deep sadness, something significant still took place here. The rich young ruler, he left poor regarding the things of lasting value. He left aging, aware of his finality without eternal life. And he left a slave, unable to surrender the things that held him captive. On earth, he was a rich young ruler, but in God's kingdom, a poor aging slave. These are my children's impersonations of the man leaving the scene. And they do that very well, don't they? So, why did things go so badly for him? What stopped it from being a transformative encounter? Like with most things, a bit of context is helpful. Just like we see today, people back then had very different views about the afterlife. One of the ideas was championed by a group called the Sadducees, who claimed there was no resurrection of the dead. A more prominent line of thinking, which the Pharisees aligned with, was that there would be a resurrection and that eternal life would be given to the righteous. Some saw this eternal life as their due reward for those who kept God's commandments, mostly. Well, they deserved it. But the Pharisees, they started extending things well beyond God's explicit commands, creating a bunch of hoops for people to jump through. In one sense, the hope in this was to act as a guardrail to protect people in their faith. But what happened is it became burdensome and took people away from the heart behind the law. There was a resulting shift towards people relying on human effort and performing religious practices that just ticked the boxes, rather than people relying on God to help them and do what is right and what truly pleases him. This Pharisaic influence clearly comes out in the conversation with Jesus. The individual was firmly placed at the center throughout the entire conversation, with the most important things being I and me. And when we place ourselves at the center, it only leads us to pride, to self-preservation, and to selfishness. This is what we see in the rich young ruler. He was completely and utterly focused on himself. But when that focus is instead placed on God, it changes things for us completely. When Jesus is at the center of it, this leads to humility and to the giving of oneself both to others and to God's kingdom. We start to trust him more. We start seeking what God wants, and all these other things start to come as a result. Now, while I see focus as the key here, I also feel there are layers to it. And if I was going to put some labels on it, I'd be inclined to put it down to his theology and his desires. Or for simplicity, let's say his head and his heart. Firstly, the head. The man started off by addressing Jesus. Good teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Then, why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You see, good teacher was not a common address of the time. In noting that, Jesus gets the man and others to consider the implications of what has just been said. Jesus highlights that there is a standard of goodness that is infinitely greater than the man had in mind, and infinitely greater than any of us can attain ourselves. Only God himself can meet this perfect standard, because only God himself is truly perfect. Also, if Jesus is in fact good, as the man claimed, what would that then mean? I wonder. But for us and the rich young ruler who have all sinned, we are in desperate need of grace in order to be saved. We can't do anything that merits eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so right from the beginning, Jesus is correcting the incorrect theology. Jesus tells the man to keep God's commandments, but he is not saying here that by doing this, it will earn him eternal life. Jesus is highlighting that genuine faith should always, always translate into action. It is not the pathway, but rather it is part of the parcel when it comes to inheriting the kingdom of God. As it says in James chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But unfortunately, the rich young ruler hasn't caught on to what Jesus is saying. And he responds to Jesus saying, "All these I have kept since I was a boy. What do I still lack?" I. He's missed it completely. And yet Jesus, being Jesus, impressively manages not to give the man a slap. Instead, his next response is full of compassion, and he gives him another go. And this is where I feel Jesus speaks to the issues of the heart. Jesus looked at him and loved him, and then answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." As good as it may be, the emphasis here is not on selling everything or giving to the poor. So you may feel some relief here. You're not going to be told today that you should leave your wallets at the door or that you should live on next to nothing so that others may have. The emphasis on the text is on following Jesus. Today, I want you to walk away encouraged to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. That's what I'm hoping for. It's the best, it's the most satisfying, it's the most intelligent, and it's the most right thing that you could ever possibly do, hands down. What you will hear today, though, may still be hard. This is because it's still based on Jesus' hard challenge to the rich young ruler and aligns with Hebrews 12, verse 1, to throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles. The verse continues, "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith." This man, while he may have appeared godly, his hope and his faith was placed in himself. His wealth hindered him, and his pride and self-reliance entangled him. There was no way he could run the race like that. And in order for him to wholeheartedly follow Jesus as required, the man needed to first be free of the things that he fixed his eyes on and that held his heart captive in the first place. I wonder, what are your eyes generally fixed on? What are the things that you place value on? Are they on ourselves and the things of this world? Or are they on Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith? Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." There is a theory that exists about this saying involving a small gate in Jerusalem and the needing to stoop on a camel in order to get through it. And for sake of getting a rise out of Joel, there he is, let's call it Joel's favorite theory. Hey, Joel.
No?
In reality, Joel is absolutely dead set against this theory because there's no credible evidence for it. It's a myth that many people have been told and that many people believe. If it was true, it would take away from what Jesus meant as well. The needle that Jesus is talking about is a sewing needle. Here is a pretty big specimen. Thank you, Joel. Even saying that, it's still pretty small. And the eye is the little hole in the end of it. Some people do argue that Jesus was talking about a cable or a rope rather than a camel, because the Greek is very similar, and so they have thought that there must be some kind of mistake going on here. Well, actually, it's a hyperbole, and likely a play on words too. But even if it was a rope, it still wouldn't fit through. Jesus is using the same kind of crazy illustration as when he mentioned the plank in someone's eye. The camel was the biggest animal in that region, and Jesus is using the camel to make the point as clear as he possibly can. It's downright impossible. Not fairly hard. Impossible. And so, his disciples were completely stunned. They were asking Jesus, if the rich young ruler can't, then who can be saved? In this instance, this term saved is fairly interchangeable with salvation or to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. This is not always strictly the case, by the way. As we touched on earlier, most Jews thought that the rich would already inherit eternal life because their wealth was seen as a sign that they were blessed by God. Therefore, the thinking was that if it's impossible for the rich young ruler, then certainly, certainly, it was impossible for all of them too. And while I mentioned that there are fallacies to the whole rich being spiritually better thing, the disciples were still right here to a degree. In their own strength, it was impossible for them too. Now, if you are poor, or anywhere in the spectrum between rich and poor, you are no less dead in your transgressions. You are equally a sinner and just as wretched as them and as me. Fortunately for all of us, though, Jesus responds to the disciples, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The work that Jesus did on the cross, dying for your sins and for mine, after he lived a perfect and a sinless life, and then rising again on the third day, well, this has paved the way to heaven for all those who choose to follow him, whether they are rich or poor. For as Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10 tell us, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, as we begin to wrap this up, I want to go back to the earlier point of throwing aside all that hinders and entangles us as we follow Jesus. This most definitely can be money. And money, in particular the love of money, is spoken about very strongly throughout the Bible. 1 Timothy 6 mentions it as a root of all kind of evil and notes that it has led people to destruction and away from the faith. It can be nasty, and it can easily creep in if we are not careful. Sometimes we are unaware that it has, and then it progressively draws us away from living the faithful life we are meant to. Those who desire wealth are at serious risk and can easily fall into temptation that can cause grief and stop them from following and being reliant on Christ. And so, we all need to actively be on guard against this. Being generous to God and generous to others is a great protector against the love of money. Sadly, this world is not short of other temptations or things that can replace our love and our dedication for Jesus if we let it. The letters to the churches in the book of Revelation is an example of this and a challenge to us all. Jesus unequivocally calls for our total and our undivided allegiance. We are not to be lukewarm, half-hearted Christians trying to serve two masters. It doesn't work like this, and it's a contradiction in itself, and it can be devastating to the faith. I've seen it recently in a friend of mine and the life that he's living. I believe that he is now actively leading people astray, but he's perhaps not fully aware of it. It pains me greatly to see. We simply cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless we are willing to surrender our own throne and the things that become idols in our hearts, whatever they may be. Surrender means putting Jesus first, above all things. It is what God is asking of us, and he does this for our own good and for his glory. Practically speaking, this means saying no to the things that get in the way of us following Jesus, and yes to the things that strengthen our faith. And admittedly, it's not always as straightforward as a yes or no, though. There's often a lot more nuance to it and considerations to be made, such as maintaining balance. I get it. But I think that often, if we had approached things from a child's perspective in regards to faith, as Jesus encourages us to, the answers and the actions that we should take often become a lot clearer. Children often see things in black and white. And as adults, I believe that we often overcomplicate and rationalize things too much. And it just stops us from doing what is right before God. I might, for example, say, yes, I know I'm on my phone and I shouldn't be, but I've had a really hard day at work and I just want some downtime now. It is so easy for us to give these kind of answers and justify ourselves. And often they do make a lot of sense, but it's not always right. One thing I've been struggling with a bit is the way I spend my evenings. I stay up just blobbing, and then I also want a sleep-in. Me and my boys have been trying to sit down and read the Bible together in the morning once a week, and there were things that keep coming up and disrupting it, my sleep-ins included. I was talking to them and feeling a bit stink about it, but wanting to do something. Their answer was simply, why don't we try reading it together every day? And then if we miss it sometimes, it won't be too long. How simple and how awesome is that? Every day. As an adult, I ruled it out due to practicality, unsure of how it might be received and it might impact my precious sleep-ins and my me time. But it was a commitment and an effort from them too, which brings me back to the childlike attributes that we've mentioned earlier. As children of God, we are to trust him and his word. In humility, we are to realize that we are dependent on Jesus. We are to find joy and wonder and have an openness to learn and to grow in our faith. And we are to seek relationship with Jesus rather than the things and structures of this world that adults so often get caught up with. So then, Jesus wraps up the encounter, and in there he gives good old Peter a somewhat coded and gentle rebuke, but also tells the disciples, God's children, essentially that God is no one's debtor, and that every sacrifice that you make on behalf of the kingdom, it will be worth it 100 times over. Now, before I ask Peter to pray, I want to give us a minute together in quiet to first reflect on this and what might need to shift for each of us. This is not about us working harder and just being better. It's about, like children, us drawing closer to Jesus, myself included. Jesus put his finger on the issues that were relevant for the rich young ruler. While we reflect for a minute, I encourage you to prayerfully ask him to do the same for you, even now, as we look to follow him wholeheartedly.